Amen. Thank you for reading God's word to us. What a great psalm. That's a wonderful reminder of the necessity of being daily in the word of God. I want to say thank you, first of all, for having me here today. Your pastor and I went to college together at East Texas Baptist University. My dad was a pastor there at Emmanuel Baptist Church for 35 years. He just retired, and John came to our church for a time, and my wife and I both went to school there and knew John and others in his family well. And so it's a privilege for me to be here with you to open God's Word this morning. And if you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You know, the Bible's clear that all of us will experience trials in this life. And I think probably all of you could lift your hand and say, that's true. It's been true in my life. Trials are a consistent part of the Christian life. Job 5:7 says that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. What that means is just like when you light a campfire and the sparks go up, in the same way in your life, it is inevitable that you will experience trials. What that means is that you are either coming out of a trial, or you're currently experiencing a trial, or you're heading into one. But make no mistake, all of us experience trials in this life. It is an inevitable reality. And I encourage you to be involved in the lives of the people in this church, to know one another well enough that when they go through those trials, you're able to be a prayer warrior for them. You're able to support them, and they're able to support you as well when you experience trials in this life. You know, there are those, what we call sort of the difficult trials of life, those things that catch us off guard, that radically change our lives, such as a cancer diagnosis, or the loss of a loved one, or maybe job loss. But then there's those other trials that are just sort of the daily trials that we experience, just living life in a fallen world. And let's be honest together right from the start this morning that living life here in a fallen world can be difficult. It is not easy. Christ didn't promise us that it would be easy, did he? He told us that for those who follow him, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be tough. And he said, if you want to come after me, the way that he described that is, take up your cross and follow after me. And so life can be difficult, and we need God's help desperately if we're to live life in the midst of trials in a way that pleases him and honors him. But the good news is God has given us much direction in his word on how it is that we are to live in the midst of trials and how we can truly honor the Lord even when life is not as we wish or hoped it would be. And this morning we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, specifically verses 5 through 8. But before we get into our text specifically, we need to lay some groundwork and build the context to get a foundation for what we're going to be looking at this morning. So look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's read the first four verses there together, and then we'll dive into our text after that. So James 1:1. It begins, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the author of this book is listed right off the bat, James. This is James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember that initially, Jesus' relatives, or his not necessarily his mother, of course, but his siblings, they didn't believe in him. In fact, we have accounts in the Gospels of them mocking him for the things that he claimed. But after his death and resurrection, it's clear that his brothers came to believe in him. We have two books of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude also was a brother of Jesus. And then we have the book of James, which proves that God did a radical transformation in the lives of these men. When they imagine that, put yourself in their shoes, the day that you come to realize your brother that you've lived your whole life with in your house was actually God himself in human flesh. Now that must have been a mind-blowing experience. But they come to recognize that, and God radically transforms them to the point that James calls himself a bondservant. Literally, the Greek word is the word slave. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. His half-brother, he doesn't even mention that. He doesn't say, my brother. He says, I'm a slave to him. He's my master. So you see this radical transformation in the life of James. And James is writing to Jewish believers who have been dispersed abroad because of persecution. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So they've had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution for their faith. And these people are going through tremendous trials. Many of them lost their jobs. They're trying to start over. There's this stigma on them because they have sort of left the Jewish way, and now they're following this Messiah Jesus that the Jews at large reject. It was a very difficult time for them. And so he begins to talk to them about trials. And notice the instruction that he gives them in verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Consider it joy. Now, how can he say that? How can he say, "Consider it all joy"? Notice he doesn't say if, but when you encounter various trials. That is, this is going to happen to you. And for them, it is happening. It's the life that they're living. Well, how do you do that? He says, verse 3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." This is how you consider it all joy, is because you understand that God is sovereign over all things and that God is good. And so in the midst of our trials, God is using those according to His sovereign will to help us to grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ, in our love for Jesus Christ, and in our faithfulness to Him. That God doesn't waste our trials. God uses our trials for a good purpose. They're intended for something. It's not haphazard. It's not random. It's not as if when you begin to go through a trial, God says, "Oh no, I missed that. How am I going to fix this?" No, God's not wringing His hands trying to figure out what to do about your situation. God is fully in control, even in the most difficult parts of our life. And it's knowing that helps us consider it all joy in the midst of trials, because now that trial is not just a hardship, it is a tool in the hands of a good God to use it to cause us to grow in our likeness to Him. But there is one key character quality that each one of us must have if we're to count it all joy when we walk through trials. And James says that character quality is the quality of wisdom. All of us need true biblical wisdom. And that's what our text is going to center on this morning, is the need for biblical wisdom, what is biblical wisdom, and how that's essential to our walking through trials in a way that pleases the Lord. Let's look now at verses 5 to 8 of chapter 1 in James. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, if we took this text and we summarized it into one main idea, here's the main idea of what James is giving us this morning. A biblical perspective during trials requires biblical wisdom, which God gives to those who ask in faith. Let me say that again. A biblical perspective during trials requires biblical wisdom, which God gives to those who ask in faith. And he's going to give us three directives this morning, three commands about how we can obtain this biblical wisdom. So directive number one is ask a gracious God. Ask a gracious God. Look back at the text, verse 5. "But if any one of you lacks wisdom..." He begins with this question, but it's actually not a question. The Greek is written in such a way that it could be translated legitimately, "since you lack wisdom." It expects a positive answer. That is, because all of us lack wisdom. None of us have wisdom in the fullest sense. Because of that, then he says, "Let him ask of God." Now, we have to understand some are wiser than others, but none of us are as wise as we could be. And so I think it's important for us to begin our time this morning just admitting that we fall into this category of people who need the wisdom of God. I need it. I need more than I have. And we're going to find out just how essential it is to the Christian life as we walk through this text. There is no other area, no other character quality, no other thing that you need in the midst of trials more than true biblical wisdom. But that leaves us with an important question. What is it? What is wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? When he says the word wisdom here, what is that? And I spent a lot of time meditating on and studying this word in the Scripture because it is the key. If we don't get this right, we miss the rest of the text. So what does he mean by this word wisdom? And I think that if I asked you this morning to define wisdom, you might find it more difficult than you think at first glance, because we know that wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing, right? But they seem very similar. So we say, well, wisdom is is kind of like knowledge, but not exactly like knowledge. Well, in what ways do they differ? Obviously, if he meant you just need more knowledge, he would have said you need knowledge. But that's not what he said. He said you need wisdom. So you can see it's crucial that we understand what this word wisdom means. And remember, our goal is not to understand how we use the word wisdom in our current English vernacular. The goal is to understand what James meant when he used the word wisdom back in this text when he's speaking to these Jewish Christians. And the Greek word is the word Sophia. Anybody named Sophia? Anybody know someone named Sophia? Okay, there you go. That's what it means. It means wisdom. It's the word Sophia. And in the Old Testament, it was used in a very specific way. It's important that we understand the Old Testament usage of the word, because remember, that's the Bible James is reading. This is how he would have understood this word wisdom. One Greek lexicon says this about this word. He says, "The translation wise or wisdom is inexact. It catches neither the range nor the precise meaning of the originals, which suggest experienced, competent mastery of life and its various problems." He says, action, listen to this, action rather than thought is the point. What he's saying is this, this word wisdom is not just about what you know, it's about how you live. That's the difference. Biblical wisdom is separate from knowledge in the sense that it's not just knowing the truth, it's living the truth. So this word had the idea of mastery, of mastering a skill. We could say a master carpenter is wise in carpentry. That's the idea that he not only knows what must be done, but he's living it, he's practicing it, he's mastered the ability to use that. Another man says that this is the practical use of knowledge. Or for the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. You see that. It's wisdom in action. It's putting feet, or knowledge in action. It's putting feet to the things you know. And this isn't to undermine knowledge. You must have biblical knowledge. It's essential that you know what the Scripture says. But God never intends for us simply to stop with what we know. God never intends for you just sort of cram full your head of biblical knowledge and then stop there. You need to cram your head full of biblical knowledge so that you can live according to it. You see, that's biblical wisdom. And that's what we have to have when it comes to trials. And we can see this when we think about the opposite of wisdom. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. Now, when we refer to someone as foolish or that man is a fool, what do we mean? We don't mean simply that he has inadequate knowledge or inadequate understanding. We mean that man is living in a sinful way. He's actually practicing his false understanding. He's characterized by this sinful path. He's living a foolish life. The wise man is the opposite of that. He knows the truth, and his life is characterized by living that truth. And so then you can begin to notice wise people in the church, because it's not so much that they what they know, but you see it in their life. When they're under the pressure of a trial, you see the wisdom dripping out of not just what they say, but how they live. Now, with that definition, let me say again, all of us need more wisdom. Amen? We need it. If that's what it means, not just what I know, but how I live, I need it all the more. I need to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I need for my feet to follow the things I profess with my mouth. I need it every day. And it's easy for us to fall into this snare of being satisfied simply with what we know. You know, when I was growing up, we did a program similar to an Awana program where you learn a lot of Scripture. We called it Bible Drill. Anyone ever do Bible Drill? It's a great program. I'm a fan of it. Memorize the Scripture. But you know, sometimes we can do a thing like Bible drill. We can learn a lot of verses. We can get to the passages really quickly. But do we live them? You know, we can't be satisfied simply with being able to stand and sort of quote a scripture. We've got to move past that to the point that our lives reflect that truth. And when we're squeezed under the pressure of a trial, it's there that we find out how sufficient our wisdom really is. And so let me ask you, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but in your own heart, what are the areas right now in your life where you most lack this kind of wisdom? What I'm saying is, where are the areas in your life where you know what you should do, but you're not? You're not. You know you should be walking this way, but if you're honest, you're walking this way. See, that's a lack of wisdom. That, honestly, to be blunt, is a foolish way to live. I know this is the truth. I know this is what God requires, but I'm going this way. And so we need to begin by identifying what are those areas where we lack wisdom. And then James is going to help us to cultivate biblical wisdom in those areas. So with that background of the word wisdom, we now come to our first directive, the actual command, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that is a command. It's not a suggestion. And it's also a present tense command. It's the idea of a continual asking. Let that man or woman continually ask of God. Come before God. Beg of God to give me wisdom. And what James highlights for us in that is that God alone is the source of wisdom. That's where wisdom comes from. We see this in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Let me read this to you. Proverbs 2, verse 1 says, "My son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." And listen to this, verse 6. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come understanding and knowledge. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones." God is the source of wisdom. You know, how many times are we guilty, though, of going to every other source for wisdom before we go to God? We have a problem, so we go to a friend, or we go to another book outside of the Scripture, or we go to whatever it is. We run here and there for our answers before we ever go to the Lord. To our shame, and I've done this, sometimes we'll ask for others to pray for us about something we have not yet even prayed for ourselves. What James is highlighting for us is that's a backwards understanding. If any man lacks wisdom, which we all do, let him ask of God. Let him come to God the Father and ask God, "God, I need wisdom. I don't know how to walk through this trial. I don't know which direction to go. I don't know how I'm supposed to respond. God, help me. Give me the wisdom that I need, because I want to honor you in the midst of this trial or this temptation." And the way that we find this wisdom is by begging of God and coming to the Word of God, because it's here that we have the mind of God in the Scripture. We can know the mind of God because He's given it to us on the pages of Scripture. I love Psalm 119. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm because that would take all morning, but I am going to read one segment of Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. I love this section. Notice this. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." That is the Word of God. I love it. "It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Do you notice the connection, the correlation between the Word of God in this man's life and the fruit of righteousness in his life? He goes back and forth to, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." And then because of that, it leads to this grand therefore at the end of verse 104. "Therefore, I hate every false way." That is, I know the truth, and that produces fruit in my heart, and then it affects my life pattern, that I hate every false way. I don't live in the false way, because I know the truth and I love the truth. We have to come to God. He is the source of truth. He's given us wisdom in the Scripture. We must come to Him begging that He must help us in this. And notice the result for the man or woman who comes. Let him ask of God, verse 5, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He gives to all generously and without reproach. James says that God is ready and willing to impart wisdom to His children. It's not as if God is hiding from you. It's not as if God is playing this game in our life where He just wants you to... He knows it's right over here, but He just wants to see if you'll stumble upon it. So I think we treat God that way sometimes. No, He says, God gives generously to those who come and ask. God cares for you as His child. He cares for me as His child. He doesn't want you stumbling through life not knowing where to go. He gives wisdom to those who come to Him. And notice He says He gives generously and without reproach. That is, without insult. What that means is when you come to God begging for wisdom in a certain instance in your life, He's not going to chide you like a child. Like, why don't you know this? This is elementary stuff. Are you really coming to ask me? God doesn't treat us that way. It's without reproach. God wants us to come. God wants us to come and beg of Him for wisdom. It says, and when we do that, He's generous. He gives it to us without reproach. And finally, He says, and it will be given to him. It will be given to him. Let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. God never denies His children the wisdom that they need when they come to Him asking with biblical faith. Now, it's important that I give a little caveat here. James is not saying that you come to God and He's just going to sort of lightning bolt zap you with this new knowledge that you didn't have. It's not that kind of thing. Again, remember, this is connected to the Word of God. We come to God in prayer and we hear from God through the Scripture. He teaches us, the Holy Spirit teaches us through the Word of God and gives us what we need and helps us to walk in accordance with it. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, he loves the law of God, he meditates on the law of God, and that then bears fruit by the power of the Spirit in his life so that he follows that. We come to God, we ask of God. He's the one who gives wisdom, who's the source of wisdom, and we shall have it. But there's a second directive here, a second command in verse 6. That is, ask with biblical faith. Ask with biblical faith. James doesn't just say ask. He tells us how to ask. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. He must ask. This again is a command, it's an imperative. He must ask. He must ask. And he must ask in a certain way. This is not, by the way, the name it and claim it doctrine of the prosperity movement. That you sort of just name it and say, okay, God's given it to me and I'm going to live like He's given it to me. That's not what James is saying. This is a very defined scenario in which James is speaking. He's talking about asking for wisdom here, begging God for wisdom. He's not talking about the brand new car you want or the bigger TV or whatever. And you say, okay, that's what I want. Pray in faith. I believe I have it. I'm going to get that car. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about biblical wisdom here for the purpose of walking through trials in a way that pleases the Lord. And he says, that man or woman who comes to me and asks, I will give it to him or her, but they must ask in faith, with true biblical faith, without doubting. What James or John MacArthur writes, in other words, it must be a request backed by genuine trust in God's character, purpose, and promises. We come to God in genuine faith, that is, believing that He is who He says He is. That He is the God who's able to give us this wisdom that we need. And that He's a God who hears us. He's a God who cares for us. And so when we come to God, the attitude in which we come is very, very important. And James is not saying we have to have absolutely perfect faith here. Every Christian will go through seasons in which they are tempted to doubt. But we have to fight through that. Remember the truths of Scripture and who God is. Remember, there was a man that came to Jesus because he had a child that was demon-possessed in Mark 9:24. And Jesus tells the man that he must believe. And the man's response is, I do believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief. He says, I don't have perfect faith, but I do believe. And sometimes that's how we have to come to God, holding on to God, confessing, I do believe, help the weakness of my faith. Now, there's a reason that we must come in faith. Look back at verse 6. Why does it matter if we're doubting? Well, he gives us this illustration. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This man who doubts is characterized by this very simple illustration. He's like water. And water is passive in the sense that the wind comes and it can blow the surface of the water whichever direction that it wants. And the man or woman who doubts is just like that. Every circumstance of life, every new wind of doctrine just blows them here or there. They have no foundation. They are, as it's going to say, unstable. But the man that has biblical faith has a rock-solid faith, that when the wind and the waves of the trials of life come, they crash against that man, but he stands firm, not because of himself, but because he's rooted in true biblical faith in the one true God, understanding God's character and who he is, so that the circumstances of life don't blow him off course. How do our circumstances cause us to doubt? How does that happen? Well, it goes something like this. You're living your normal life. Maybe you have a family, friends, a job. You get up every day, you read your Bible, you spend time in prayer, you attend church faithfully, you serve in the church. You believe in God, you believe that He's sovereign and that He's good, and you know these things to be true. But then suddenly it happens. Maybe it's a phone call, an accident, a diagnosis. And suddenly in a moment's time, your life is spinning. And all the things that matter to you seem to be up in the air. Everything has changed, and you now are face to face with a real trial that you didn't expect, that came out of the blue, and now you're wondering, what do I do? And in that moment, as your life is spinning, this could happen in a moment of seconds from hearing that call and getting that news or that diagnosis, questions begin to gradually creep into your mind. Questions such as, where are you, God? What are you doing, God? Do you have a purpose in this? Do you really love me? Are you really in control? These questions begin to seep into your mind, and it's right there, in that moment, the very second that those thoughts appear, it's right then that you must exercise true biblical faith. This is real life application of how this works. True wisdom understands that biblical faith is not a reflex that just kicks into gear on its own. But true biblical faith, don't miss this, it's more like a muscle that must be flexed. It's not a reflex, it's a muscle. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here's the man who lacks faith. This is what his life is like. He goes through that trial, he gets that phone call, and he thinks his faith is just going to come to the rescue all on its own. And he wonders, why do I have these doubts? Why do I have these questions? I thought, I've gone to church for years. Where's my faith? Why am I shaken by this? That's why his prayers begin to bounce all over the place, and he begins to question God, maybe demands an answer from God. But the man with genuine faith forces his faith into action and begins to speak truth. He begins to say, I know that God is with me, and I know that God is sovereign, and I know that God is good. And I know that He, even though I don't understand His plans in this moment, I know that He intends to use this trial for good ends. And while I may not be able to trace His hand, I know His heart. And I will trust Him. I will trust Him when my eyes can't see. I will trust Him when I don't understand why this is happening to me, because I know my God. And I will not doubt Him. You see the difference? One pushes faith into action. It flexes like a muscle. The other stands back and says, where's my faith? I just feel so tossed here and there. We have to begin to speak the truth of, no, this is what the Bible reveals God to be. This is who He is. And I don't care what circumstances I see that might tempt me to think contrary to that. I will believe in Him. I will trust Him that He's bigger and beyond me. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And I will trust Him. That's what it looks like to have biblical faith. When he says that man or woman must come without doubting, because the one who doubts is like the wind tossed by the sea. Instead, we must be steadfast. But he gives us a third directive. A third directive here. Recognize the ramifications of doubt. Recognize the ramifications of doubt. Here's why this is so dangerous. Verse 7. For the man, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. That man ought to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. This again is a command. The command is ought not to expect. Don't expect that if you come to God, not really believing He is who He is, not really trusting that He can do what He says He can do, don't expect that you'll receive the request that you have. This is really a warning. It's a warning to us on how we must approach God. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him." You know, true prayer assumes faith, does it not? It's nonsensical to come and pray to God if you don't really believe that He is God, if you don't really believe that He can hear or that He can do anything about your circumstance. It's nonsensical then to come and pray. And that's simply what James is saying. That man, he ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's a double-minded man. He goes back and forth. He's hesitating. He's doubting. He's back and forth. That double-minded is the best way to put that. It's like he's got two minds and he's here half the time and here half the time, just like the wind blows the waves here and there. He's unstable. It says, unstable in all his ways. He just has no foundation. He has no roots. He finds it then impossible to weather the storms of life, and circumstances come in and they just knock him down. They just blow him here and there. He's just carried about by the circumstances of life. That is not a picture of the life of faith. And that's why James says, that man or that woman, if that's you, then you ought not to expect to receive the thing you pray for. You ought not to expect the wisdom that you ask for, because you don't really believe. You don't have the true faith in God, that in His character, as you should. God's people, when they come to Him, must have faith that He is who He says He is, that He can do what He says He can do. So how would you describe your faith in God's character this morning? When you pray, do you pray with faith, realizing that God really does hear your prayer and that He really does care? Do you approach God with a heart of thanksgiving? You know what? When we come to trials, it's easy to let that trial, that one instance, define all of our life, isn't it? Suddenly, nothing's good. Everything's bad. And we view everything through the lens of this bad thing that's happening in our life. But that's not true. When we come to God, the Bible commands that we come to Him with thanksgiving. That is recognizing God has been good to you. God has been good to you. Even in the midst of the trial, God is good to you. Do you pray that way? Do you ever ask God for wisdom? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Or do you find your prayers are centered only around physical needs and wants and desires? Do you ever pray about spiritual things? Do you ever pray, God, please sanctify me. God, make me more like Your Son. God, rid me of the sin that remains. I don't know about you, but it's so easy just to get focused on the temporal things of life when we come to God and we pray about things that we think we need. When God says the things you really need are these spiritual characteristics that'll affect the way you view those other temporal things that you think you need. Let me give you three things this morning, three ways that we can respond to this, that we can begin to apply this to our lives, so that if you would say, you know what, my prayer life really isn't what it ought to be, my faith really isn't this kind of faith, this flexing my faith into action, it's more of a reactionary type of faith. Well, what do you do about that? Well, first of all, recognize your need for wisdom and ask God. Recognize your need for wisdom and ask God. Part of this is just coming to the accurate conclusion of what wisdom really is, that it's not just knowledge, but knowledge in action, and then recognizing your need for more of it. And when we understand our need for that, it changes everything. It drives us then to come to God and ask and to pray. Understand that when you come to a trial, wisdom is the thing you need more than anything. I think sometimes we come to trials and our prayer just centers on, God, take it away. God, take it away. God, let it be as light as it can be. Let it be as easy as it can be, instead of saying, God, preserve me in the midst of it. If it be Your will to take it away, then please do. But if not, God, preserve me. Give me wisdom through it, so that in the midst of the trial, I can be a testimony for Your name, so that I can consider it all joy. This is true of the momentary trials of life, things like daily inconveniences, things like traffic in Dallas, flat tire, your phone breaks, you're put on hold for a really long time. If you have kids, common behavioral problems with your kids. These are those daily things that happen to us that if we're not careful, we'll let those little things cause us to act in a way that doesn't please the Lord. But this also covers the extreme things of life, death in the family, chronic illness, being estranged from a child, marriage difficulties, on and on. No matter how temporary your trial or how long-lasting your trial and how deep it goes, what you need is biblical wisdom. That is the ability to live in a way that pleases God in the midst of that trial. The question is, do we ever pray for that? Make sure you're praying for the right things. Recognize your need for it and ask. Secondly, don't mistake your knowledge for wisdom. Don't mistake your knowledge for wisdom. You know, sometimes you'll go to talk to someone and you're in a loving way, you're trying to help them, they're in the midst of a trial, and you begin to tell the quote of Scripture to them or remind them of something about God, and they say, "Oh, I know all that." That ever happened to you? "Oh, I know all that. I know I'm supposed to do this and that." What they mean is, "I know all that and my life still stinks," right? "I know all that and it's still hard." And what that means is they've misunderstood the difference in knowledge and wisdom. Because God's intent is not for you just to know all that, right? God's intent is for you to take that to heart and live that, and live in light of that. And so resist that temptation to say, "Oh, I know all that, I know all that's true, and oh, I just don't know what to do about this." What you do, you just need to do the things the Scripture says to do, even when it's hard. We've got to be careful not to mistake our knowledge for our wisdom. When you read the Word of God, do you seek to understand it properly and apply it to your life? Or do you just kind of read through? It's so easy to get caught up in a reading goal that I think you ought to have reading goals, but they're not an end in and of themselves. You know, "I want to read through the Bible in a year." That's a great goal. But as you read through the Bible in a year, are you taking to heart the things you're reading, or are you just satisfied with, "Check, I did my reading today"? Remember, that's not what God intends. You should be reading the Bible faithfully every day, but because you need it. You need it to transform you. I need it to mold me and make me more like Christ. Is that the way you're reading the Word, or is it just an activity that fills a certain time slot in your calendar? Thirdly, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What that means is that if you're not a genuine Christian this morning, that is, you've never come to a place where you truly recognize your sin before a holy God, you've never repented of that sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, as the one who died to set you free and rose again from the grave. If you've never done that, then this kind of wisdom is an impossibility for you. Because the beginning of this kind of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of being able to operate in a biblical way is coming on your knees to Jesus Christ and begging His forgiveness, recognizing your need for Him as your Lord and Savior. And so I would implore you this morning, if you're in a place where you recognize, you know what, I've gone to church a long time, maybe I said a prayer one time when I was a kid, maybe I walked down an aisle and I got dunked in a baptismal tank, but you know what, my life never changed. I'm just the same as I was before. Then it may very well be that you've never really come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted your life to Him. And I would beg you this morning, come to Him. Come to Him recognizing you need the Lord Jesus and be saved. And for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we'll pursue biblical wisdom in a way we haven't before, that we understand it more deeply, and that we won't be satisfied just with knowing the truth, but having lives that truly reflect that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize this morning we are in desperate need of You. There may be those with us who have not come to know You as Lord and Savior, and I pray that would be the case today, that they would repent and come to You. But for those of us who are in Christ, Father, we desperately need more of You. We want to grow in our, not just our understanding of You, certainly that, but our ability to follow You and to live in a way that would please You. And God, so we pray You would seal these truths that we've seen in Your Word, seal them to our hearts and our lives, that we might be a more accurate reflection of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.